So on Friday, my wife and I enjoyed the commencement ceremonies over at the University of Arkansas as our daughter Paige and about a dozen other members of UBC crossed that stage to receive their diplomas, those hard-earned diplomas. And that event really took me back to the start of the year and the festivities for incoming students and parents there at the Notre Dame as we dropped our son William off for his own freshman year. And those festivities concluded with a wonderful message by the president. It was really a stirring invitation and call to classical education, which I know some of you would really appreciate. And it ended like this. He said, "Wherever you are, whatever your faith tradition, or no faith tradition, that's okay. You're welcome at Notre Dame." Now, of course, at one level, I understand that sentiment, right? Notre Dame is not just a school. It's Catholic, but it's not just for Catholics after all. But I think at another level, that sentiment does very much reflect our kind of postmodern times. We don't like to draw hard lines when it comes to faith. We tend to couch spirituality in rather fuzzy and vague language. So we regularly refer to Muslims and Christians and Jews, not as necessarily Muslims, Christians, and Jews, but we refer to them as what? As people of faith. It's a term that our culture appreciates. It gravitates towards it because people of faith, again, draws no clear and hard distinctions. For in the minds of many, God may speak Arabic on Friday, and Hebrew on Saturday, and maybe Latin or English on Sunday. So what matters is not the content of one's faith or the object of one's faith, but simply that they have faith. Faith in something transcendent, maybe even just faith in themselves. It doesn't finally matter, right? Just people of faith. I think this is captured well when then Prince Charles, now King Charles of England, famously said that he did not want to be enthroned as defender of the faith, implying only one, but simply defender of faith, right, implying many. So friends, how are we this morning to think about faith? Is there such a thing as genuine faith? And if there is such a thing as genuine faith, what about spurious faith? Is there such a thing as false faith? What kind of faith does God exactly expect of us? And friends, it's these questions that bring us back this morning to our study in John's Gospel, John chapter 4. Let me invite you to turn there now, if you haven't done so already. John 4, we're going to be in verses 43 through 54, which if you don't have a Bible with you, don't fear. We have those Bibles in the seat back before you, red Bibles. You should be able to find our passage on page 889. Now, if you're just joining us, this whole Gospel of John is about faith. It's about belief. Remember the purpose of the book, John 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. That's really the argument of the entire book of John. Believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. But friends, what does genuine belief, what does authentic faith really look like? Well, follow along as we read from John 4, verses 43 through 54. After 2 days, he, referring to Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Well, friends, I think here we have a story on the nature of genuine faith, of true faith. Notice that word believe pops up at critical junctures in the story. So in verse 48, right, the man asked Jesus for help, and Jesus says that without signs and wonders, you will what? You'll not believe. And yet in verse 50, the official does believe. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And then in verse 53, after Jesus heals the child, right, the man himself believed and all his household. So I think we can summarize our passage simply like this. Genuine faith takes Jesus at his word. If you want an argument for these verses, it's right there. Genuine faith takes Jesus at his word. And as we consider this text together, I want us to do so in light of what genuine faith isn't and what it is. So sort of not this, but that. So first, I want us to consider how genuine faith isn't ancestral, but personal. That's really going to be verses 43 to 45, kind of picking up the broader context of our verses. And second, genuine faith isn't experience-based, but rather it's word-based. Again, second, genuine faith isn't experience-based, it's word-based. And then third, genuine faith isn't a past decision, but present dependence. So not a past decision, but present dependence. So again, not ancestral but personal, not experience-based but word-based, not a past decision but present dependence. All right, so let's dive in first. Genuine faith isn't ancestral but personal. It's not ancestral but personal. Well, what do I mean? Well, the Jews, as we've seen, they prided themselves on uniquely being sort of God's covenant community. And they presumed that on the basis of their birth, their ethnicity, maybe their circumcision, they presumed that therefore they were good with God. And yet the tragic reality is that God's very people, they have already rejected his Savior. We've seen that back in chapter 2 with the religious establishment. And then in chapter 3, we had the deeply religious and respectable Nicodemus. And that guy we see is out. And yet we get to chapter 4, and a Samaritan woman of ill repute, well, she's in. In the words of the prologue, John 1 verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. That's really what that editorial comment in verse 44, I think, is all about. Right? We read there, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, or you could also translate that in his home country. So Jesus is returning to Galilee. He's returning to the place where he grew up. So, right, he passes the field where he learned how to throw a baseball. He goes by that quiet cul-de-sac where he learned how to ride a bike. And we'd expect the hometown kid to now receive a hero's welcome. But verse 44 is preparing us for all that's to come, where his reception is at best superficial. So when we read in verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed him, that's not the usual word that John uses for acceptance. It's not the word he regularly uses in the gospel for those who genuinely embrace Jesus. It's a kind of shallow greeting. It's a superficial welcome. They're going to treat him, as we'll see, like a circus performer, someone who's about signs and wonders, not a savior. They're merely interested in what he does, not who he is. And that polarization is only going to grow in the following chapters. And so again, verse 44 points us forward to chapter 5, to chapter 6, and it's going to point us forward finally all the way to Calvary. So all these individual characters, whether or not it's Nicodemus or the woman at the well or the official here at the end of chapter 4, they remind us that genuine faith, authentic faith, it's not ancestral, it's personal. It's right here. It has to reside in our own hearts. Every one of us has to make a decision about what we are going to do with Jesus. And the risk is that we actually never come to that decision because we assume we're already good with God. Maybe it's because our parents are Christians. Maybe it's because we were raised going to church. Maybe it's because we were sent to Christian camps, right? We attended Christian schools. Maybe it's because we grew up in conservative circles. And so we were raised on Fox News, right? Not NPR. We grew up reading the National Review and not the New Yorker. But friends, none of us as Christians are Christians because we come from a Christian family, or because we're members of the right religious party, or because we're citizens of a quote-unquote Christian nation, right? Christianity isn't inherited. It's not passed down throughout the generations. It must rather be personally embraced. And the great danger is that sometimes those most familiar with the things of God are those most at risk at being furthest from God. That's always the risk. Those who are most familiar with the things of God are those who can become, in fact, furthest from God himself. So my friend, don't make that same mistake that others are already making here in John's gospel. Genuine faith, we can't presume upon it, not ancestral, but personal. It doesn't matter if your name is Christian, right? Or you've named your dog Spurgeon. Right? Maybe a Baptist would do that. These Jews in Galilee, they were religious people. They had religious names. They grew up with religious parents and religious schools. And again, they had all the right religious values. But that didn't save them, and that won't save you. It's not enough to have a religious pedigree. You need personal faith in Christ. So to the youth in the room, do you have personal faith in Christ? I'm not referring to your parents' faith. I'm not referring to your grandparents or your aunts or your uncle's faith or maybe your teacher's faith. I mean, you, do you have personal faith in Christ? Your parents, right, they can't save you. Your religious heritage, that is not something you can lean on and trust it's going to support you. Only Christ can save you. And you have to ask yourself, have you been leaning on some kind of ancestral faith, and you yourself need personal faith in this Jesus? And you come to him, as we're going to see in a moment, by hearing his word, resting in it, walking from sin, following him in faith and obedience in life. That's how we come to Jesus. Looking to him who bore our sins on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And then was raised from the grave as a promise that we too would be raised from the grave when we one day die in Christ. And so if you haven't rested in Christ, trusted in Christ in that way, I pray that you would. Use the conversation maybe around the table today to discuss that. Now friends, that brings us to our second point. Genuine faith, it's not experience-based, but it's word-based. Again, not experience-based, but word-based. So in verse 46, we read that Jesus returns to Cana in Galilee, and that is where his public ministry began. We're reminded of that right here in this verse. It reminded that it began back there in chapter 2. Remember, that's where he turned water to wine. And so in one way, this story serves as a kind of bookend, and it wraps up, right, from John 2 and the turning of the water to wine at Cana with the wedding. Well, here we're back at Cana, and this is all sort of Jesus' first public ministry outing. And it's all being wrapped up here at the end of chapter 4. And we're told that about 25 miles away, along the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, there's an official and his son is ill. Now, that word for official implies he's a royal official. So he's likely in the court of Herod Antipas, who sort of ruled from about 4 BC to about 39 AD. And so this guy, this royal official, likely would have been a man of wealth, a man of status, of some influence and power. He may also have been a Gentile, because many in Herod's court, as you can imagine, as they were basically pawns of Rome, many in his court were Gentiles. And so notice in John 3, notice how new life was offered to Jews and sort of the Jew par excellence in Nicodemus. And then in John 4, this new life is offered to what? To Samaritans. And now here at the close, if indeed this man is a Gentile, we're seeing new life being offered to a Gentile. And so you see right there the pattern of Acts 1:8 is already at work in Jesus' ministry. So we have what? We have a highly regarded Jewish teacher in Nicodemus. You've got a Samaritan outcast. And you have a royal official of the Roman government. And so we're seeing in all of that how John 4:42 is in fact the case. That Jesus is indeed what? The Savior of the world. Remember, if nothing else, that verse 4:42 is really the highlight of all of chapter 4. That's being pictured for us even right here. And yet, despite all this man's power, notice this man is also powerless. His child is desperately ill. Now, as a man of means and connections, he would have had access to the finest doctors in the land. But it seems no one could heal his son. And so this nobleman, this royal official, he watched his son deteriorate. The color slowly fading from his young face. The eyes increasingly growing dim. His life was literally drifting away, and there was nothing this father could do about it. You know, it's one of those painful reminders that human suffering descends upon us all. Regardless of our station in life, it envelops us. And there's no amount of money or power or fame or whatever it might be that can finally deliver us. And for this man, all hope seems lost. Until he hears that Jesus is back in Galilee. He's up at Cana. Which is fascinating that news of a poor, itinerant Jewish rabbi would reach all the way up into the halls of power, all the way down there in Capernaum. So hearing Jesus is in the region, what does the man do? He immediately makes about a 25-mile trip down from the Capernaum, down there at the base of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes all the way up about 2,000 feet and 25 miles to Cana, where Jesus is up in the mountains. And notice he didn't send his servants to go get Jesus. He didn't send some royal delegation on his behalf. No, we learn something of the man's desperation because he goes himself out of love, no doubt, for his son. He goes himself. Too much is at stake to entrust this task to any other in his house. And he must have been wondering all along the way, as every other doctor had failed him, right? Even the best of the Mayo Clinic couldn't help his son. Would Jesus now fail him as well? And he quickly finds Jesus. And as the ESV reads, verse 47, he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, that word asked is probably better translated pleaded or begged, as the CSB and NIV capture it. The man, in other words, was desperate. He's not caring at this moment about his royal status. He didn't care that such powerful men like him don't get down on their knees and beg to Jewish rabbis. He didn't care that a crowd was quickly forming and they were whispering and pointing to what was happening. He didn't care that tears of water now streamed down his cheeks. He pitched all such conventions aside. He knows this is his last shot. The window of opportunity for his son was closing fast, and the only thing standing between his sick son and a tiny grave is Jesus. But the official doesn't get the response he hoped for, does he? For instead of immediately hopping into the man's motorcade, right, and like speeding down to the palace, that's not what happens. Jesus says, verse 48, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, was Jesus exasperated when he said that? Was his tone sharp? Was he wagging his finger in some way? Oh, we don't know. But what we do know from that little footnote in your ESV Bible, if you're looking at it, and this is an important footnote, that you in verse 48, there's actually two of them, both of them are plural. In other words, read verse 48. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. You see, Jesus is, yes, addressing a pleading father on his knees. But as he addresses the father, his eyes are up. And he's looking at those Galilean crowds. And he's addressing them in verse 48. In that sense, the man here is merely representative of the Jewish people. And in some ways, right here, until his faith begins to change, in many ways, he represents and exemplifies all that's wrong with the people. For they are a people solely interested in signs. Right? We're told in verse 45 that they welcomed him. Remember, they didn't accept him, but yeah, they kind of cheered for him as he came. Why? Well, because they had seen what he had done back at the Passover feast, back in chapter 2. In other words, unlike the Samaritans who wanted to talk to Jesus about salvation, these guys are only interested in a show. Jesus is simply a means to an end. Whether it's curiosity, whether it's entertainment, whether or not it's some deep felt need, they're coming to him. And they're coming to Jesus for the wonders he performs, not for the wonder that he is. And such faith fails to honor God because it serves us rather than the other way around. Right? In this way, we're left dictating the terms to God. We assume that he exists for us as opposed to we existing for him. And in this, they've made faith all about their personal experience. Whether or not they're getting their needs met, whether or not the entertainment is all they had hoped for. Friends, how often do we run to Jesus simply for what we get from him? I wonder if you know that temptation, the temptation to come to Jesus when you're desperate. And then once you're on the other side, right, once whatever the thing is, once the crisis is averted, what do? You go about your old merry way. You don't want him per se. You don't come to him simply for who he is, but solely for what he can do for you. And so we treat Jesus often like what? A genie in a bottle. Or he's just some interesting religious sideshow. These Jews, they were curious about Jesus, but they were not committed. The second he stops dancing to their tunes, they're going to pick up their instruments and they're going to go home. We're going to see that powerfully by the time we get to John chapter 6. Friends, don't mistake curiosity. Don't mistake even religious curiosity with genuine Christian commitment. Don't mistake that curiosity with genuine commitment, because many will talk about spirituality. They may even refer to themselves as a person of faith. And they may even be fascinated by Jesus, like many in the crowds were fascinated by Jesus. But that doesn't mean they're followers, and it doesn't mean they have genuine faith. You see, desperation, well, it is a necessary condition if we're going to come to Jesus. But friends, desperation in and of itself is not a sufficient condition. And Jesus is not willing to be just some religious sideshow. And so though Jesus effectively pours a verbal glass of cold water on all of the people's faces, right, the crowds that are watching, notice that rebuke does not deter this father. You know, as C.S. Lewis noted in Surprised by Joy, he noted how the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. In other words, Christ's words here become mercifully surgical to the man. And the man just continues to plead with him. Verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Right? He's undeterred. He's like, "Jesus, I'm not in this for the entertainment value. I simply have nowhere else to turn. I have no earthly hope left." And it's on that basis he pleads with Jesus in desperation. Friend, I wonder if you know of anything what that's like. To get to that point of utter desperation where you have no earthly hope left. And you turn to God, maybe even as a last resort. You're pleading, you're begging, you're confessing your need and your absolute inability to do anything about it. Do you know at all what that's like? Oh, friends, recognize that right there is the soil in which God loves to work. And sometimes he brings us to that point. He brings us to our knees so that we're crying out, we're confessing our needs, so that he can teach us that he alone can fulfill, that he alone can satisfy. It's only there, then on our knees, that Jesus will then pick up our chins and lift us up. You know, the Puritan John Bunyan captured this well when he wrote of his own conversion. He said, "I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of that sword than have gone away from him. For I knew him to be my last hope." And friend, notice the beautiful thing is that Jesus doesn't turn the man away. He doesn't turn him away, does he? Not at all. It didn't matter that the man's plea wasn't couched in all the right religious terminology. It didn't matter that his faith was deeply imperfect and very immature. Right? Jesus looks at the man, no doubt with compassion in his own eyes. And he says in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." And those words, "your son will live," they may well be an echo of Elijah's statement that we read earlier, that Brenda read to us from 1 Kings 17. In which case, Jesus' ministry is being presented here as a kind of fulfillment of Elijah's ministry. But you know, the royal official, he wouldn't have picked up on that. Not likely. But there was maybe something in Jesus' voice, something in his countenance, something in his expression that created faith in this man. For we read verse 50 that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So notice, there's no sign, no angels in the sky, no burning bush, no angelic choir, there's no earthquake. There's no bellowing voice from heaven to confirm Jesus' word. There's no proof in that sense. Jesus merely offers him the promise of his word. And notice, the man believes. I love how the NIV put it. The man took Jesus at his word. Friends, that is the best thing we can do when we're confronted with Jesus' word, is we take him at his word. We look to that word and we rest in that word, because genuine faith is not experience-based. It is what? It is word-based. It's word-based. He's not merely seeking a religious experience. He's not looking for some emotional high. And he's not here demanding a sign. He simply believes Jesus' word. And notice in that, he's just like the Samaritan believers. In the previous scene that we read a few weeks ago and thought about, verse 41, we read there what? Verse 41, "Many more Samaritans believed." Why? because of his word. His word. That's where all genuine faith is grounded, in the very words of God. See, genuine faith isn't some blind leap in the dark. It's not some emotional wave that we ride until it fizzles out. And it's not just some fuzzy notion of spirituality. Genuine faith is informed belief in the words of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Or to put it another way, genuine faith is our response. It's our obedient response to the promises of God. Genuine faith, our obedient response to the promises of God. And in that sense, this man has become what? He's become a living picture of Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The man has seen nothing yet, but he possesses genuine faith. We say, seeing is believing, right? That's the expression we know. Seeing is believing. But in this nobleman's life, notice, believing has become seeing. It's flipped in Jesus. Believing is now seeing. Because he took Jesus at his word and believed that word, he chose to believe that his own son would be well. And so notice the progression. First the man what? Verse 47. First he hears about Jesus. And then in hearing, what happens? Verse 47, he comes to Jesus. And then upon receiving the word of Jesus, what happens? Verse 50, he now believes in Jesus. And then what does he do? He obeys Jesus. He went on his way. He went back to his home. Verse 50, he returns home, notice, with nothing but Jesus' promise. That's all he's got. And you know what? That's all he needs. That's all any of us ever need. Hearing, coming, believing, obeying. Friends, what is that? That's a disciple. That's the mark of a genuine disciple. It's a wonderful picture of authentic, genuine faith. Faith that hears, comes, believes, and obeys. Because genuine faith isn't experience-based. It is not experience-driven. It is word-based. It is word-driven. Which leads us to verses 51 to 54. Third observation, genuine faith isn't a past decision, but present dependence. It's not a past decision, but present dependence. So with nothing now but Jesus' word, the man begins his journey back to Capernaum. And what was that journey like? Well, we're not told a lot about it. We're going to see we're told a little. But we can imagine what it might be like. We wonder if, no doubt, the doubts did start to creep in. Right? Why didn't I compel Jesus to come with me? Maybe he was wondering. How can he heal my son without touching him, without in some way praying over him, at least just laying his eyes upon him? This, after all, is one of the few kind of long-distance miracles in the Gospels. He must have been wondering, is my son really going to be okay? He's got nothing to hold on save the words of Jesus. And so we can imagine his relief when on his way back, he runs into some of his servants coming up a hill. And in verse 51, the look on their faces says it all. Eyes bright, mouths wide with joy. The relief those faces would have been to this father. He knows now his son is alive and well. And now he's wondering. Did the fever just pass naturally? Or was this more of a supernatural healing? Did Jesus really do it after all? And so he asked them, verse 52. He asked them the hour when his son turned the corner. And notice what they say, verse 52. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And friend, in that moment, faith became sight. In that moment, faith became sight. We read verse 53, the father knew. Because he knew that was the very hour that Jesus had handed him that promise. But notice that word yesterday, verse 52. It's easy to run right past that word, to miss that word yesterday. But if Jesus promised to heal the boy at 1 p.m., there still, it seems, would have been time for the man to make it home. A man of this stature would not likely have walked. He would have rode on horseback, perhaps, or taken a chariot or something. I don't know how the roads worked up the mountain, but he wouldn't have walked. He would have had some kind of transportation. And presumably, there was still time to make it back downhill, to make it back to the home. But he doesn't rush home. Why is that? I think it's because the man possessed genuine faith. Not the faith of a past decision, but the faith of present dependence. And that's remarkable because I imagine most of us, yeah, we would be like, Jesus, I'm really glad you gave me that thing to hope for, but I'm going to run back home and make sure my kid's okay. But the man doesn't do that. Maybe he stayed to get a further audience with Jesus. Maybe he stayed simply to make sure that his horses and his men were fed and rested and well cared for after the long journey uphill. We don't know, but we just know that he didn't immediately turn around and rush home. He believed so thoroughly in Jesus' word that he was willing to take the slow route, so to speak. He was no longer gripped and driven by fear. He chose to rest in the sure and certain promises of God. And what a contrast he then becomes. A contrast, right, of the man who came up the mountain, one who is breathless, right, his heart pounding. There was that frenzied ride as they rode up to Cana. And you have that in contrast with a leisurely ride back the next day. The contrast between what you now have, a believing Roman official, and the unbelieving Galilean crowds around him. And why the difference? Friends, it's because the man possessed genuine faith. Twice we're told the man believed, verse 50 and verse 53. Notice we're told he believes twice, just as we were told the Samaritans believed twice in Jesus. Verses 39 of chapter 4 and verse 41. Because authentic faith always results in continued belief. To put it another way, those who are genuinely converted continue to believe and to rest and to trust on Jesus Christ. So if someone asks my wife whether or not I love her, hopefully she doesn't say, well, you know, 26 years ago we stood at an altar and he told me that he loved me. Hopefully that's not the response she gives. Hopefully she says, I know he loves me because, well, he makes time for me. He sits down and he talks with me. He thinks of me. He responds gently to me in my hardships and sorrows. And whether or not it's getting coffee or wrangling kids, he cares for me. And I know that care. Now, I confess, as I keep going, I'm starting to wonder, okay, maybe my wife shouldn't respond to this question after all. But we all struggle in our own ways to do that. You get my point, though, don't you? You see, faith isn't simply some past decision. It's not what we do once in our lives, sometime in the distant past, place our faith in God or confess some notion of faith in Jesus. Maybe it was a prayer, again, maybe it was at a church service, some evangelistic event. Genuine faith, no, is present dependence. Not past decision, present dependence. Authentic faith, what does it do? It presses on. It doesn't stop, it doesn't turn away, it doesn't cease. It continues to trust. It continues to believe. It continues to lean into God, to depend upon him, to rely upon him, to not give up hope in him. Because faith is a living thing that grows and develops in the life of a believer. My Christian friend, we all have promises, problems, I should say. There are promises, but yeah, we have problems and we have pressures. But if we live our lives constantly worried, if we live them sort of frenzied and frenetic, if we're constantly galloping breathlessly through life, as likely the man was headed up the hill, then somewhere along the way, we've forgotten that faith is present dependence. and we have failed to believe his word does. I love how one author put it. For Christians, faith starts again each morning when our feet hit the floor. Faith, well, goes to work with us. And then faith comes back home with us at night. Faith even falls asleep with us. For 2,000 years, a synonym for Christian has been believer. Not believed, past tense, but believer, present tense. And so if I could give an encouragement to moms in the room, right, persist in that faith. Lean into your Lord. In the exhaustion, in the uncertainty, in the long days and sometimes longer nights, believe upon his word. Hold fast to his promises like this royal official did. Listen to his word. Hear it. If you have to put it on audibly, right, on your phone or something in the morning as you go about tasks, do that. For this Jesus will not fail you. He will not desert you. He will rather come near to you, and he will draw near in order to strengthen and comfort and establish you in the faith. That's what Jesus does through his word as we lean on him and trust in him. And you may feel like your faith is weak and frail this morning, but right, don't lose heart. As we've already seen in John's gospel, right, those with weak faith still lay hold of what? A strong Christ. And the strong Christ does not let go of the weak faith. He builds the faith. He grows the faith. Because the best way to increase faith is to what? It's to exercise faith. The best way to increase our faith is to exercise that faith. So again, your grasp may be feeble. That's not to worry. Right? He'll grow it. He won't let you go. Because perseverance in the faith is the best evidence of the sincerity of our faith. Don't miss that. Perseverance in the faith is the best evidence of the sincerity of our faith. And notice how the man is described, verse 53. He's described there as father. So notice he goes from royal official in verse 46 and verse 49. Then he becomes the man in verse 50. And now he becomes father, verse 53. And I don't think that progression is merely given to us in order to humanize the story, though it does that. I think in that progression, I think we're meant to see who is the real royal official in the story. And it's not the man, right? It's Jesus. He's the real royal official of the story. The one who could merely utter a word and a child 2,000 feet down a mountain and 25 miles away is instantaneously and miraculously healed. That's the guy that our attention needs to be drawn to. And the result is not just that the man believes, but what his whole household believes, verse 53. So we can imagine the man bursting forth right through the front door of his house, and he takes up his child in his arms, and he gathers his wife, and he tells them the story of meeting Jesus and what Jesus said. But he persisted, and Jesus gave him no signs, no promise other than the promise of his word, and he believed. And it was in that very moment the child was healed. And you can imagine that exuberant faith, well, it had effects. Now the wife is like, I want to know more about this Jesus. And the servant's like, oh my word, tell me about Jesus. Genuine faith, friends, it's growing faith. And genuine faith, it's contagious faith. It spreads out and spills over into the lives of the people we know and love. So friend, what about you? Right? What about you? Our culture loves to talk about faith. Faith that is in the abstract. Faith without edges, faith without boundaries, faith that lacks any definite shape, lacks any specific content, faith not exactly in someone, but maybe in something, really anything, and that's what we refer to ourselves as we started, people of faith. But I hope you see that when Jesus talks about faith, when he talks about believing, he means something entirely different. Genuine faith isn't ancestral, it is personal. It's not something we inherit, it's something we have to personally exercise. Genuine faith isn't experience-based, it is word-based. It doesn't simply look at signs, again, or experiences or religious enthusiasm. It rather rests on the obedient response to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It's propositional, it contains content, and it's personal because it's about a person. It's about Jesus. And it isn't simply a past decision. It's present dependence. It grows. It progresses. It perseveres and bears fruit in the lives of others. Simply put, genuine faith takes Jesus at his word. Question is, do you? And do you possess this kind of faith? Because it is the only kind of genuine faith that leads to life. Let's pray.